I'm glad that I ended up with two messages, because that's how big this problem got when I tried to deal with it. And so tonight I'm going to divide it up. We'll give you the introduction and the reason why we're going to talk about hermeneutics of dispensationalism, but that part of the message will come on Thursday night. I have a bigger problem to handle, I think, first of all. I went to lunch today, and I said to somebody, it feels good to go to a conference where you have to bring your brain along, because today has been good and rich. And if it went over your head, stand up and get on a chair and get it, because this is really important stuff. I want to start with going back to what Dr. Brown talked about this morning. You needn't turn there because you were there. But while I was there and he was going through it, I looked up and down quickly through these verses. I don't think this is sinful, but I can't stay on a verse. My brain runs in every direction. And when he was talking about this, I noted that all of the people who were listed as individuals who had men of valor for war, etc. Ishkar was the only one that it said that they had understanding of the times, and there were three of them where it said they were expert in war. But when all of this was done, I raced down to verse 38, and I thought this was interesting. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And everything that we're doing here this week in our ministry, in our churches, as far as we reach out, of all the things that are important, is to make sure we keep the balance. So what that we're fighting fundamentalists if we're not perfect in heart? So what if we are the best preachers, or we can do other people in debate, if we're not perfect in heart? And I saw that, Duane, and I thought, wow, what a message. You could do that one all alone. And one other thing about this subject, well, I'd like to have several of you gang up on Duane Brown and encourage him to play less golf and do some writing of books. Do you hear me? Because that book that is back on, what, Central Baptist Seminary table, if you don't have that, you should have had. Still good, even though it's been around for a while. And I appreciate all that the men who surround us have given. Dr. Delaney was excellent this morning as well. And thank you, Michael, for what you gave. This afternoon has been terrific. And I can hardly wait to hear Dr. Colas tomorrow night. I'd drive 100 miles to hear him. He is such a blessing to us, and I do appreciate him. A year ago, last fall, on the front page of the newspaper in Amman, Jordan, there was a large article. It took up half the first page, and the subject was American dispensationalism. And the idea simply boiled down to, if you believe in dispensationalism, you love Jews and you hate Arabs. And it's like that in Egypt where we live. In Egypt, you never use the term dispensationalism. We always refer to it either from the translation of the term itself, from text as to the original language, but never use that term because it is so highly understood. In fact, even the Palestinian covenant will get you in trouble in that part of the world. So we have to be very, very careful what we teach and say. All of this rises out of what is upon my heart. We want to begin tonight and finish on Thursday night. And perhaps I can start this a little bit better by talking to you about an email favorite of mine. Zach was 4 years of age, and he was down in the restroom, the bathroom. He began screaming at the top of his lungs, and mother raced out of the kitchen, down the hallway, and into the bathroom, and Zach was standing by the toilet. He had dropped his toothbrush in it. And mother very gingerly picked it out and placed it in the waste can and explained that they would have to discard it and get a new one. He stood there and thought for a moment, then he raced across the hallway, into her bedroom, into her bathroom, come running back with her toothbrush, and said, Mom, you better throw this one away, too. I dropped it in the toilet 2 weeks ago. Now, one of the things that I don't know that we are very good at is facing up to the fact that we have some baggage. We have some things that really need to be rethought and really need to be thrown away. One of the problems with fundamentalists is that if they think of something and say it, they think it's equal to Bible authority, and that's not true. And so tonight I want to hammer on that one a little bit. Will you turn in your Bible, please, to 1280, page 1280. See, Tom? If you have the right Bible, you know exactly where to go. And if you don't, that's 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning to 2 Timothy, just let me say that we've learned that when we come to any text, we always ask, who is this written to? If you aren't careful in the Gospels, you're going to get all kinds of error. Things that have been taught in the framework of dispensationalism that are not correct because you didn't ask the question, who was this written to? Can't assume that everything is written to you or to us. I would view this as a pastoral epistle. I say that because here, Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy. And tonight, for the few moments that we have, I'm going to ask you to look over their shoulder and see if we can learn some lessons from them. Chapter 2 and verse 2 is the verse that we use for Baptist Equipping Nationals. I have no idea why we didn't pick up on this sooner. The idea is that if we're going to do missions, and we're going to do it well, effectively, and on a large scale, in certain areas of the world, particularly the third world, particularly the Middle East, particularly Muslim-controlled countries, there is only one possible way, and that is the training of nationals. Tom's Ministries and others that are in this room thrill me. I just can hardly wait for the emails that come describing what is happening. And I wish I had time to tell you about what God is doing in the Middle East. Last spring, we had 74 graduate students. We opened the National Theological College, and in less than 4 years, these students have planted over 100 active new churches. And we're not talking about twosies and threesies. We're talking about two churches that are already over 200, where half of the converts are Muslim converts. Enough. This is a marvelous book. I love it. And the chapter that we're in today is chapter 2, and I enjoy that as well. To get to the text, however, we need to do a little walking. All text has a context. And I want to talk about the servant of Jesus Christ who is given the responsibility of doctrine or theology. The servant of Christ is pictured well, not only described in verses 1 and 2 in relationship to Timothy, the pastor, but in chapter 2, we have the teacher. Excuse me. In chapter 2, verse 2, we have the teacher. In verse 3 and 4, we have the servant of Christ pictured as a good soldier. And I appreciated the comments earlier today on that subject. In verse 5, we have the good servant as an athlete. In verse 6, the servant of Christ is the farmer or the husbandman. And in verse 15, he is the student, or the workman, or more correctly, the artisan. And verse 20, he is the vessel. Now, verse 19 is our central text, so look at it, please, and let me read. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord God knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This, I think, is the pivotal verse in the chapter. I think it opens us to the lack section. It is strongly related to verse 2 and to verse 15 as well. And this chapter does something very important, characteristic of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Doctrine and truth and content are integrated with holy living and service. As I said, common in the writings of Paul. Those oldsters may remember a pop song that went, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. And I want you to know that there is no correct way to approach the scripture unless we see the matter of doctrine and holiness hand to hand. Life for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living of the Christian, cannot be separated from what he believes. When I was done with the message this past Monday morning, I had 2-hour time breakfast with a pastor that I've come to love very much. And we were talking about this issue, and he's a young pastor, and he was asking about preparing messages. And he asked the question that many students ask, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? And I said, 45 years. Because that is the correct answer. And as we talked about this, he was asking about how you put a message together and then come to the end and are sure it's all there. Well, I'm never always sure it's there. But one of the things that is, I think, a good habit is go through every message before you preach it and ask, what doctrines am I teaching? You have no business in the pulpit preaching if you're not teaching doctrine. And the second thing that we have to ask is, how can this be integrated into the personal life of the people who are living? I remember sitting in chapel in 1958 and crying. The man who was in the pulpit did an excellent job of Greek exegesis, but he did nothing for this young student's heart who was torn from one end to another. And I said, sitting there weeping that morning, oh God, if you ever let me stand in the pulpit, I will never send my people away without something for their head and something for their heart. I believe that that's true. Truth and love must always be in balance. Doctrine and theology must always be in balance with holiness. That I am absolutely sure of. This second chapter that we're looking at, that surrounds verse 19, teaches what you need to know to honor and glorify God. And thank you, men, for repeating that, because that is the great issue of the day. What has happened in fundamentalism, as well as in these new loony movements, is that they are surrounding men. They're about men. They are not about God. And our ministries and this fellowship, I pray, will be that. This chapter teaches us what to know and what to believe and how to live. Now, let me ask you some questions. People often ask, does the Bible speak to everything? For me, the answer is yes. Now, it does not tell us everything that we would like to know, but it does speak to everything. For instance, to ask, is it a book of science or history or medicine, is the wrong question. The right question would be, is it accurate on every subject that it speaks to? And the answer has to be yes. Because if it were in error on anything, you could not trust it for everything. So in what way does the Bible speak to everything? Well, God gave us three ways. He either gives us a clear command, thou shalt do no murder. That goes for abortion too. And the second is by principle or precept. Or thirdly, by a person on this earth to leave you. There are three institutions. The home with the husband-father as the earthly head. The state, that is temporal government, with the king as the head. Now, you may think democracy is better, but you haven't read Shepherd's Staff, evidently. One of my students in Egypt said to me, a monarchy has to be the best form of government. I said, why? He said, well, what kind of government have you taught us is there going to be in the millennial period? Okay. And the third institution is the local church, with the pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd as the earthly head. Period. Then why do people struggle with the Bible as a standard? See, we agree on the standard for time. Somewhere, there is the right time. I think mine is wrong. I don't know if it's your benefit or not. But nevertheless, I think it is wrong. But if a student comes to late and says, oh, my watch says that I'm on time, his watch doesn't count. Mine does. Right? And that's the way it is with God. We do the same thing with weight. For instance, even though we struggle with how much we weigh, the standard is still the same. I cannot understand why when I stand on the doctor's scales, I always weigh more than I did at home. And what I thought was victory turns out to be defeat. We have measurement for length and measurement for temperature. They are standards and we accept them. Now, people can refuse a standard. That doesn't change the standard. For instance, I said some time ago, I absolutely refuse to learn the metric system. And I have. I think I will die without learning it. Now, it's kind of tough in Egypt, but I think I will. But I remember one day saying about these computers, those nasty things, I will never lay a finger to one of those things. But some refuse to use the Bible as the standard. Now, let me quote the Quaker preacher. I would not hurt thee, nor do thee no harm, but thou art standing where I am about to shoot. And you didn't throw stones at Tom, so I don't expect you to do it to me. Listen first. I think we have made some major mistakes, and we need to rethink. That's all I'm asking. We need to rethink these things. What is our standard? Fundamentalism is not our standard. I'm a fundamentalist. I think it's a good standard, but it is not the standard. And if you use that as your standard, you're going to be in trouble. Because there are a number of doctrines that are not covered in this that must be important. Our forefathers died for them. Now, I'm not criticizing them. The second thing is that we have a bunch of people that many of us know who would continue to say they're fundamentalists because they subscribe to the fundamentalists. What does that mean? If you call yourself a fundamentalist, you are? No. If you practice those things that are fundamental, then you are a fundamentalist. So if I tell you that I'm an NFL quarterback, that makes me one? I don't think so. I have one vice in life, and you might as well know it right now. I'm a NASCAR fan. And my secret ambition is to drive that thing around Lowe's Speedway at 150 miles an hour. So I told my kids, stop giving me stuff you throw away or sell at the garage sale. Give me a scholarship to school down there. You are not what you call yourself. You are what you are. You are what you practice. That's been one of the problems in our movement. Men and women aren't holy because they say they are. We're holy because of the God that lives within us. There's no holiness from me or in me. The only holiness that ever has been in my life is that which flows out of the triune God who lives inside of me. So listen carefully. Fundamentalism is not the standard. It is a standard. I'm grateful for it. I subscribe to it. But be careful. Conservatism is not the standard. I would probably think that everybody in this room is a conservative. If you're not, I don't know what you're doing here, but we subscribe to those moral standards that go along. We subscribe to those economic standards, those things in conservatism. And I appreciate them, and I am that, and you would call me one, but that is not the standard. It is a standard. Duck. But a PhD or some academic or a theological degree is not the standard. If it is, why are there so many PhDs that are heretics? And men who have a Master of Divinity who are heretics, who believe theological junk and pick up everything that comes in on the wind. I am very strongly in favor of education. I live almost every day of my life dealing with training people theologically. But a degree is not the standard. It's an A standard. Calvinism is not the standard. It shouldn't be with all the stuff men have added to it. Reformation theology is not the standard. You would okay that, but Baptist distinctives are not the standard. They are a standard. I subscribe to them. I am thankful for them. One of the problems with this is that if it is the standard, why don't we know more about them than we do? When our first book was published, I called 44 men in the beginning of the research and asked them, what does the separation of church and state mean? I didn't get a clear-cut answer from any of my 44 friends, and they all were and still are friends. It is a standard. I'm thankful for it. I subscribe to them. I believe them. I think we ought to know more about them, but it is not the standard. And dispensationalism is not the standard. And this is where we've cornered ourselves. It is a standard. I am a dispensationalist. The fact of the matter is that we need to be very, very careful to make sure that people know we see these things as rising from the Bible and the Bible being the authority. One more thing. Man-made documents, God help us, constitutions, statements of faith, and creeds are not the standard. In fact, there is only one, just one standard, and it is the Word of God. The problem is that you have people who run around talking as if they were around when God wrote the Bible and they understand it all. And it's so often easy. People would come into my study as a pastor and begin to pontificate, and I would say, you may be right, and push my Bible across the desk and say, show me. Well, they couldn't, because all they had was here and here, but not much of the Bible. The one and only standard is the Word of God. And most people in our camp would claim that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The problem is that's not supported by our practice. If you've ever read The Weeping Church, you know exactly what I mean by that. We practice things that we couldn't find in the Bible if we had a million years. But we call them authority, and I don't know why we continue to practice. Here's the problem. This is like atheism. There are two kinds of atheism. For instance, Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. In all of my life, I have only met two people who were stated atheists who said, I do not believe that there is a God. But most of the people I know are demonstrated atheists because they live as if there is no God. There is a great danger in this particular concept. That is, we often say, well, I think, or I believe, or my opinion, or my interpretation, but none of those are the standard. I could believe anything I want to. That doesn't make it right. That is not the standard. And by the way, God isn't terribly impressed by how intensely we believe something. It isn't a matter of private interpretation. Now, if anyone read the article in the review on hermeneutics, you know about the little story about the lady who called us on the telephone. For 18 years, we had a call-in broadcast in Muskegon, Michigan, at noon on Wednesday. It was the highlight of my week. I loved it. And I thank God for the training that was given to me by men who knew the Word of God. This lady called, and she simply asked a question about tongues. I answered it by reading the Scripture, not debating her. When we were done, she simply said, well, I don't believe that, and because I practice it, it has to be true. That's always good. And she said, we just have a different interpretation. I said, no, ma'am, you're wrong. This is all on the air, by the way. I said, no, ma'am, you're wrong. We don't have different interpretations. We have different systems of interpretation. This is the great difference, by the way, with progressive dispensationalism and Reformed theology and covenant theology. Our differences aren't in interpretation. They are that we have different systems of interpretation, and I'll get to that Thursday night. Here's the problem for us. You cannot believe what you do not know. You cannot obey what you do not know and believe. And you cannot integrate what you do not know. I constantly hear about the counseling system based on integration. Absolutely amazes me when people try to defend that. Well, you know, all truth is God's truth. I know that, but you don't. Because what you're trying to do is make non-truth truth and then say, all truth is God's truth. So be very careful. People aren't dumb, by the way. They know how to do these things. Same thing is true in education. If a teacher is going to integrate truth, theology, doctrine in their classroom with whatever discipline they're teaching, and I think they should, how can they do that if they do not know the truth? If they do not know theology, if they do not know doctrine, if they haven't been immersed, if they themselves aren't somewhat of a theologian. Phil, I've often said that the people in a local church who ought to be theologians begin with a pastor. The second person ought to be the music person. Now, I stand there and look at the screen in the church that we're visiting, and I see them singing about our king. He's not our king. The church is not a kingdom. Jesus Christ is not king of the church. Show me one verse that says that. Why do we do that? We tease each other, and that's okay, but we need to be very, very careful. Once again, the Bible is a standard. It is the text that tells us what to know, what to believe, and how to live. Now, go back to verse 19, if you will. That was a good introduction. And I'm on target. This is the firm foundation which is laid by God's standard. The foundation that stands sure and unshaken, bearing his inscription. Once again, in verse 2 and verse 15, you have the precursor for the middle of the chapter, verse 19. What is that foundation? Well, it's unlike the previous verses. In verse 18, who are these? These people haven't drawn a straight line. They've missed the mark. They swerve from the truth. They're teaching error, such as arguing the resurrection has already taken place and undermining the faith of some. That's verse 18. That's those people. I got an email from a seminary professor friend of mine when I referred to R.C. Sproul and Gary DeMars as false teachers. And he said, you said that they were false teachers, and you need to say that you're sorry. So I wrote back and I said, you are absolutely right. I'm sorry they're false teachers. You see, it's like those in verse 15 that so many of us have memorized. The true servant of Christ is a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing and drawing a straight line and rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. So that verse 19 says, the end of this, the Bible is a standard. The unashamed workman dealing with the word of God, the foundation laid by God. Verse 19, those who belong to the Lord are instructed to give up all iniquity and stand away, that is to stand above it. Those who name Christ, those who use the Bible as a standard, only have authority when their life matches their lips. Years ago, when we were pastoring near Muskegon, Michigan, we led a dentist to the Lord who was ultimately murdered by his son. We were good friends, played tennis together, and he became our dentist. But when you went to Chuck's office for a 1 o'clock appointment, you were lucky to get in by 3. So I said, Chuck, let's have lunch Friday. We did that often. We had lunch, and then I said to him, Chuck, do me a favor. He said, what? Don't tell your patients about Christ. And that's what he said. Well, I don't let anybody in the chair without witnessing to him. I said, that's okay, but don't do it anymore. He said, why? I said, because you're a liar. They think you're a liar. You told them 1 o'clock and you let them in at 3. Why would they believe anything you said about Jesus Christ? Now, you may think that's picky, but I'm a bear about time. And I think that's our integrity. Why should I listen to anything you say if you lie? I know all the excuses. Oh, but the Holy Spirit was leading me. Yeah. Right. What are we supposed to do? Those of us who see the Bible as a standard and want to handle it properly must match it with our lives. We are to depart from iniquity. We're to turn our backs on us. And what does that mean? Well, it follows in verses 20 and 21. Like vessels in a large house of a wealthy man, purge himself, prepared for every good work. These directions are imperative for us. Look verse 22. Flee youthful lust. Do not flirt with them. Follow righteousness. Flee iniquity. Well, how do we do that? So often in our churches we have people say, well, I really struggle with this anger. It must be okay with God. He hasn't taken away. And that happens with all the immorality that has flooded into our fundamental churches through all kinds of entertainment and that kind of thing that I'm not here to talk about. My answer is very simple. How do you match your life with your lips if you're going to be teaching the Word of God and using the Bible for a standard? The answer is very simple. Stop it. Quit it. Don't do it. Stop making excuses. Turn your back on it. We do anything we want to do. Stop making excuses. We do that about being lazy. By the way, the ministry is an easy place to be lazy. And that's sin. Verse 23, avoid it. Verse 24, the servant doesn't strive. Be gentle, teach, be patient. Verse 25 and verse 26, and meekness instructed to recover those who have been snared by the enemy of our enemies of our souls. Plan to have victory. The church today needs to hear this message. Your church, my church, needs to hear this message. 2 summers ago, Ruth and I were traveling up the East Coast, and it was an unusual trip for us. Every church we visited, there was trouble going on. And that's one of the things that we're happy to do, to encourage pastors and their wives, weep with them when it's necessary. I got into a bad habit. When we got in the car to drive out of town, I would look at her and say, why would anyone want to be a Christian? Gandhi said that, you know. He said he'd be a Christian if he hadn't known so many of them. The great power of the Christian life is not just correct theology, not that we're dispensationalists, not that we say the Bible is our standard. The great power is holy living. In fact, it is the final apologetic. If I want to make impact on people's lives, it has to begin with mine before I pass the information. The effective, Spirit-filled Christian life. That's what makes all the difference in the world. Now, speaking of this matter of the Bible as the standard and the evidence of truth in the holy life, what we begin with now is that after we have established this, begin to ask questions. The first question that we should ask is, how did all of this truth get into the Bible? And I hope everybody in this room agrees and doesn't need a lesson on that. But it does include inerrancy and inspiration and revelation. It does include understanding of animation of the Scripture as well. But the next question is the one that we still have to deal with, and that is, how do you get the truth back out? And you don't do it with their system. Because allegorical interpretation is nothing more than a self-imposed rule to allow any person to rewrite the Bible. And we're now being surrounded by false teachers. And by the way, Dr. Delaney, your list should include Hank Hanegraaff. That is exactly what the difference is. The Bible is the standard. The effective tool is the holy life. It's applying to ourselves first what we have learned from the Scripture, and then things become together. When the holy man or woman opens the Word of God, respecting it as the standard of doctrine, he desires, she desires, not to add or detract anything from that text. You see, when you are using the Bible as a standard, then fundamentalism, dispensationalism, and conservatism and Baptist distinctives really take on power and meaning. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. This has been great. We love these people. They're dear to us, and we would do nothing to lead them astray or harm them, only to bless them. But this is what you laid on our heart, and we just ask you'll use it in Jesus' name. Amen.